We're talking about Bible reading. Would you turn with me to page 868 in the Bible? And we're reading the book of Luke, chapter 10, verses 17 to 24. Like that. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The word of the Lord.
Thanks, Emma, and thank you, Beres. And let me apologize to Beres. I tried to edit that reading on the screen, and obviously it didn't quite edit correctly. So I'm sorry for stitching Beres up by having us not quite sure which bit we were reading and which bit he was reading. I think that was probably my fault. So apologies, Beres. Thank you for bearing that in good grace, wherever you've gone. Welcome to Grace Church as we work our way through Luke's Gospel through this autumn. We're looking at passage by passage through the life of Jesus as he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to be killed, crucified. 3 days later, he's going to rise from the dead. 1 month later, he's going to ascend where he is now to the right hand of God, his Father in heaven. So we're looking at this, these conversations Jesus is having along the way as he heads on his mission. And today we're thinking about joy. You'll see joy's all the way through this passage, verse 17, the 72. Remember, he sent out last week on a mission trip. The 72 returned with joy. Verse 20, Jesus says, "Do not rejoice in this, but rejoice in that." Verse 21, the same hour he rejoiced in. We're thinking about joy. And I want to begin by asking, what do you rejoice in? What brings you joy? And even as I was thinking about that question and asking you that question, I was thinking, there'll be some people at Grace Church Greenwich for whom that's quite a difficult question at the moment. Because it may be that you're not overflowing with joy. I mean, imagine this is a time where you're a bit down. Actually, lots of people are, just as the nights draw in and the clocks change and a seasonal affective disorder, or SAD, sort of its very appropriately known acronym, affects about 1 in 20, apparently, of us. So, I mean, even that means that about 1 in 20 of you, 5% of you, are sad just because it's dark. And there'll be all sorts of other things that make people sad. You know, tough times, going back to school, back to work after half term, that feeling of slight dread for those of you who are working in education or are studying. For some people, more serious things, marriage problems or bereavement. And you're not feeling super happy. And so if I say, "What gives you joy?" you feel like a fool. And you think maybe everyone else is rejoicing. And I'm certainly not. It's an interesting thing, Christian joy. Because Christian joy doesn't mean everything is okay for me. Life is easy. It doesn't even mean I can't be a Christian with Christian joy and be depressed, because you can be. I mean, depression affects everybody, including Christians, and you don't need to feel there's something wrong with you just because emotionally you're up and down. The Apostle Paul has a little statement in one of his letters, and he says we're sorrowful, yet rejoicing. I love that, because there's a kind of joy that you can have even when you're also sad. So it's not, you don't pretend that you're not sad, but also in the midst of being sad, you have this kind of joy. So when I say, what do you rejoice in? I don't mean, do you feel just on top of the world today? Because maybe you don't, some of you. But where can we then find this sort of anchoring permanent joy that will get us through when we're up and when we're down? That's quite a valuable question, it seems to me. That's what everyone's chasing after. Where is their permanent, secure, unwavering joy? One of the things that doctors or psychologists can encourage you to do, if you are a bit up and down, is to keep a diary and you try and find what are the things that make you happy and what are the things that make you sad. I remember I had a housemate some years ago, and he said we need to have a morale chart on the wall. And the reason for this was he got into work, and one of his colleagues, who is meant to be on holiday for the week, came into the office, and my housemate John sort of teased him, saying, "What are you doing in the office? You're a complete work colleague. You're meant to be on holiday. You miss us so much that you come into the office even when you're on holiday. Ho ho ho!" And his friend said, "Oh, I got a phone call from the police to say that my house is broken into. They've wrecked everything, and I've come into the office to make the phone calls because my computer's gone." And John was like, "Bother!" You know, he was making sort of fun of this, and he says, "Andrew, we need to make sure this never happens, and for that reason, we need a morale chart." And so he actually drew it on the wall in permanent marker. It's his house, so it's fair enough. And the scale went between +10 to -10 for each day of the week. And he said, "When you come in, you need to mark your morale on the chart. And then I'll know how jovially to greet you or whether I should be a bit more sensitive." And then there was a day that he said, -10 isn't low enough. And I realized he'd extend it to -20 and then put a little X. So, I mean, and the point about the chart is it went up and down. But what's the secret to a joy that lasts? This passage is all about joy. And I've done it as a kind of, so this is calculated to kill joy. I've done it as a kind of test. Sorry, if you're thinking about, oh, it's the end of half term, I'm about to go back, then this is probably not what you want for the students among you, end of reading week. But there's two questions and there's two answers for each one, and it's sort of multiple choice. So what does a Christian rejoice in? One, what you can do for God. Two, what God has done for you. Second question, what does Jesus rejoice in? One, hiding the truth. Two, revealing the truth. And you might think you can get it right easily, but like all good multiple choice questions, it's actually harder than you think. So there's a trick in it, but there we go. So what does a Christian rejoice in? That's what this is about. So the 72, so Jesus has just sent 72 of his disciples out on a mission. And I was saying last week, I think 72 is about everyone, just about everyone. That's probably almost the total number of followers that Jesus has. He sends them out on a mission. So if you're a Christian, you're on a mission. Everyone's out on a mission. But this particular mission trip for Jesus goes really, really well. And it goes fantastically well. I don't know whether you've ever been involved in Christian mission. I guess some of you here aren't Christians, in which case you're welcome. If you are a Christian, you've been a Christian a long time. I wonder if you've ever been involved in a mission trip. So maybe that could be a Christian summer camp. Caroline and I used to do those for like 20 years or something, every summer with teenagers. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've done an overseas mission trip. Maybe you've done a university events week. Maybe you've gone out thinking, my mission is, on behalf of the Lord Jesus, to make his message known. And you go and you speak about Jesus and you try to get people interested. And imagine it just goes fabulously well. Now you go on a mission trip, and it's not even that just a lot of people become Christians. But also you watch Satan fleeing from you. You watch evil being driven back. The 72 return with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They would say, "In the name of Jesus, I order you to get out, Satan. And I'm advancing the message of Jesus as king." Now, I'm not suggesting that we regularly perform exorcisms, but they did, and I think that's a little bit context dependent. Like on the days that Jesus was walking the earth, demonic activity was unusually prevalent and overt. So Jesus could scarcely enter a town without meeting somebody with a demon. And we're not talking about misdiagnosed mental illness here. We're talking about people with supernatural powers who fought him. I don't think this is usual. I don't experience that whenever I go to a town. Suddenly, demons come and meet me. But when the Son of God was walking around the planet, Satan roused his army, and there was peculiarly explicit and prevalent demonic activity. Pretty scary. Except all they had to do was say, "In the name of Jesus," and the demons fled. So this mission trip went unbelievably well. They had incredible power just by mentioning the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, yes. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, Jesus saying, I can see, I've seen in a vision that this is Satan's downfall. The Christian age, that the announcement of forgiveness of sins, repentance through Jesus' name, is the end of the devil's reign. The Bible talks elsewhere about how Satan is kicked out of heaven because of the victory of Jesus, how he's left just to crawl on the earth, Revelation chapter 12. Jesus, I've seen that, and let me tell you, you're going to win in this battle. I don't think Jesus is recommending literally treading on snakes without, using the special thing to pick them up, whatever, or scorpions. I remember once seeing a scorpion on holiday in Italy, like the most terrifying thing I'd ever seen. And fortunately, Sam Wild, who some of you know, and a flip-flop, anyway, they dealt with it. But he's not saying don't worry about scorpions. He's saying Satan, who's represented as a serpent, as an evil one, he's not going to win. You're going to win. Now, I don't know how you feel about that if you're a Christian. I hope you're pretty happy about that. Like, in the battle of good versus evil, good wins. In the battle of Christians versus the devil, Christians win. Now, this isn't a message of just triumph after triumph after triumph, because Christians also suffer. And of course, Jesus, as he says, this is on the way to the cross where he's going to suffer. So we're not being triumphalistic, but there's grounds for optimism here. Like, the goodies win in the universe in the end. And if you're standing for Jesus, Satan is more scared of you than you are of him. You win. But the point of this is a really surprising one. Jesus says, but don't rejoice in that. Now, he doesn't mean don't rejoice in that, because obviously it's quite a good thing that good wins over evil. It's quite a good thing that Christians win over the devil. But he means, relatively speaking, that's not the thing to be most excited about. That's what he means. Like, of course you rejoice. If you've been on a mission trip and it's gone fantastically well, if you've watched evil be defeated, driven back, world, of course you're happy about it. But Jesus says, relatively speaking, don't make that the thing that you're happiest about. Like, really? Like, what could be better than that? Verse 20, don't rejoice in this, that the evil spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Here's the thing. For the Christian, the happiest thought, the most joyful thought, is not what we can do for Jesus, but what he's done for us. More exciting than being on a mission trip. Now, I don't know if you've done it, but imagine you decided to run a Christianity Explored course. We've been hearing about that. You run one in your office. Maybe you get permission from HR. I'm a Christian. I know some other people are interested in it. This is a really good course. Could I run it at lunchtime? And amazingly, HR say yes. And then people come on it. Imagine in your office, there's something of a revival. You can imagine 10 people in your office become Christians. Satan is fleeing from your office. Amazing. Jesus, yeah, I mean, that's cool. Don't make that the thing that you're most excited about, though. More exciting than that is the fact that you are a Christian. It's quite a challenging thought, I think. I've been reflecting on this. Martin Lloyd-Jones was a very famous preacher in London about 100 years ago. Probably the most famous preacher probably in London. And huge crowds came to see him in Westminster Chapel, just down the road from Buckingham Palace. And he'd fill the whole building and he was preaching through books of the Bible. Then at the end of his life, he became sort of more infirm. He became elderly. He stopped preaching. His mind wasn't quite as sharp as it had been. And somebody asked him, a sort of biographer, interviewer, how it felt to be so incapacitated when he'd had such an amazing ministry. And he obviously, his mind wasn't that dull, because he immediately answered in this with this verse. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What he's saying is more exciting than being able to preach to thousands is being forgiven myself. More exciting than leading a revival is Jesus forgiving me. Such a profound thing to say, I think. And again, to put it in context, imagine you're one of the 72 and you just come back from the most successful sort of exorcism evangelism mission ever. And you say, yeah, don't be happy about that. Be happy. I don't know about you. I would think leading a massive revival would be exceptional. Just being a Christian is normal. Jesus, yeah, that's the point. The normal thing of just being a Christian is more exciting than the exceptional thing of leading a revival. That is the thing that everyone here in this room who's a Christian has is more exciting than the thing that only the Billy Grahams and only the exceptional Christian superstars have. That's the thing to be happiest about. Even if you were Billy Graham, you preached to crusades that filled Wembley Stadium, or Haringey Stadium wasn't it, in the day. Tens of thousands of people becoming Christians. Billy Graham, don't rejoice in that. Rejoice in the fact that you, Billy Graham, are a Christian and that Jesus has forgiven you. I was thinking about this, and actually this subject of joy, what can give us unwavering joy? I thought, well, the great thing is that this is unwavering, isn't it? Because mission trips they're sort of adrenaline shots. I don't know about you. I get the exciting thing in your Christian life. You go, yes, that went really well. So last year for me, I was speaking at the Keswick Convention. I was very nervous about it for a week and a half before. Adrenaline levels went up and up and up and up. And then it went well, and I was like euphoric. Oh, Lord, thank you. That was so good. And then afterwards, you come going down, and it comes down. So the one-off great things I'm going to do for Jesus things go up and then go down. Being a Christian, when I was a Christian then, I'm a Christian now, I'm still a Christian tomorrow. It's normal. Jesus, the normal thing is the most exciting thing. That's the thing to be rejoiced in. Now, I just want to encourage us to sort of put this into practice. If you are like me, given to ups and downs emotionally, anchor your ultimate joy to this thing. Rather than the great exploits you do for Jesus. I mean, of course, do them. And, the mission wasn't a waste. And, of course, they're happy about it. I mean, yes. But anchor your joy to being a Christian. So you wake up in the morning, you think, I'm feeling a bit flat today because it's the end of half term and I've got to go back to school tomorrow and it's a bit dark and I'm just feeling sad about it. What do I do to cheer myself up? Think to yourself, I'm a Christian. That means the Lord Jesus has written my name in heaven. It means I'm safe. It means my future is to be with him. It means I'm forgiven from all that I've done wrong, all of my sins. It means my life is settled. I honestly think this is the best source of joy. Everyone in London wants joy. And there's different things you can do. You know, you can do sports. Well, sports is up and down, isn't it? We won, we lost. You know, people are beside themselves with joy if England gets to the semi-final, and then they're totally crushed when inevitably England loses the final. Sports is a very up and down thing. Or personal achievement, and then you do achieve, maybe. And then you get old, and you can't do the things you used to be able to do, and you don't achieve. Up and down, up and down, up and down. People try everything. People try drugs, don't they? Addictions are that temporary high, aren't they? That's how it works. And you get the hit, and then it tails off, and you get the low. Jesus says, here's the key to lasting joy. Do you know that that hymn? It's an oldie hymn. And if I'd thought about it in advance, we would have sung it today. But I only thought about it as I was preparing the sermon later in the week. But glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. And it's a hymn addressed to the future city where we're going to live as God's people. And the last line, the last verse is, Saviour, since of Zion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. And then it has this wonderful line that says that unfading joys and lasting pleasures none but Zion's children know. That's the last line. The joys that don't fade. Because the high, lots of people have highs, but a steady high. And a high that actually you can hold on to even when you're feeling low, sorrowful yet rejoicing. It's this one, I think. Don't rejoice in what that the demons submit to you. Happy though that is. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So that's the first multiple choice question. Maybe it's a surprise. A very practical thing. What does a Christian rejoice in? Even more surprising, I think, is the second question. What does Jesus rejoice in? So verse 21, in that same hour, at the same time, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. What does he rejoice in? He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, yet you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father. For such was your gracious will. What does Jesus rejoice in? You can do the multiple choice now. Does Jesus rejoice in hiding the truth or in revealing the truth? And the answer is both. Now, again, this is very surprising. I imagine Jesus as kind of really hoping that everybody in the world will become a Christian and being a bit disappointed that they don't. That's how we often feel, isn't it? So, Jesus, you know, I wish I was more popular with the Pharisees, and I've done my best, and I've tried to teach them graciously, but they just hate me. Whatever I do, I can't win, and I'm feeling a bit down about that. Instead, Jesus goes, "Yes, Pharisees don't get it. I'm so pleased about that. Thank you, Father. I rejoice in that." It's quite a surprising answer, right? Jesus is happy that God the Father hides the truth from some people, and he's happy that God the Father reveals the truth to other people. Both of those things make him rejoice. Do you see that? I praise you. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. Now, here's the interesting thing. He's hidden them from the wise and understanding. God has chosen to make it so that the cleverest people don't always get the answer. And Jesus loves that. Maybe you love that. You know, if you were annoyed by the smug person at school, he could always do the math question really easily. But it's not just cleverest as in good at maths. It's cleverest as in most esteemed, most puffed up, most confident in themselves people. Now, who were the people that hated Jesus most? It was the religious experts, the professors, the bishops, the chief priests, the people who rather liked their chances at figuring out spiritual things. And they couldn't figure it out. And Jesus goes, yes, look at them. They can't figure it out. Thank you, Father. I mean, you might say that Jesus just dislikes smugness. Jesus hates pride. It's actually how we begun Luke's gospel. If you remember, Jesus' mother, Mary, sang that song. It's often known as the Magnificat. And it's really copied from Hannah's song in the Old Testament. We looked at 1 Samuel earlier this year, and Mary's song and Hannah's song, it's kind of the same song. And Mary says this at the beginning of Luke's gospel. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. He's looked at the humble state of his servant." And then she says this, "He's shown strength with his arm. He's scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones. He's exalted those of humble estate." That's just God's style. He likes to squish those who are a bit too full of themselves. And he likes to lift up those who are humble before him. And Jesus says yes to both of those things. It puts a very different perspective on the gospel, doesn't it? Like, it's not Jesus in heaven thinking, "I'm frustrated because I was really hoping that everyone in England would be a Christian." It's Jesus in heaven saying, "Father, thank you for hiding the truth from proud people, arrogant people. Either the people who like their chances spiritually get stuck on this. Thank you." And yet, well, isn't that us? I mean, all of us have been proud and arrogant. So who does get to hear it? Jesus' little children? He doesn't only mean people in Sunday school. I mean, it includes that. But he just means adults who know their place before God. Adults who think of themselves as being small and little and undeserving. "This, Father, was your gracious will." Now, that's the meaning of the word grace. It means God gives to the people who don't deserve it. And God hides it from the people who think they do deserve it. That's a constant theme in Jesus' teaching. So Grace Church Greenwich is a lovely title, isn't it, for a church when we nicked it off Jesus. But it's a great title. It means this will be a church for all the people that don't deserve it. If you're here and you don't think you deserve it, welcome. If you're here and you think you do deserve it, then God's probably going to hide it from you. And Jesus will be chuffed about that. If you're here and you don't think you do deserve it, then you're in a good place. Jesus loves it that God does it this way round. And then Jesus rejoices in hiding the truth, revealing the truth. And I just discovered that my last point didn't make it onto the handout. I don't know if that was... There's a lot of things I've messed up today, aren't there? Like barriers of slides and also my handout. There's another point. Here we are. Surprise reveal. Final point. Jesus rejoices that he has the privilege in deciding who to let in on the secret. And he's chosen us. Jesus rejoices that he has the privilege of deciding he's in on the secret. And he's chosen us. Verse 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus saying that, you know, he's just given thanks to God. "Thank you, Lord, that you hide things and reveal things." And then he says, verse 22, "And God the Father has now given me that job." Jesus is the gatekeeper to knowledge of the Trinity. He's the one who chooses who gets to understand, who doesn't get to understand. It was the Father's job in verse 21, where Jesus thanks his Father. But now it's his job, verse 22, because the Father's handed over the job to him. We saw it brilliantly in our children's talk. You can't get to know Conker without getting to know the Wild family. And you can't say, "Oh, I think I'd like to be friends with that dog, but I hate Sam and Sarah and Jack and Harry." You can't do it. There's no access to Conker except through the Wilds. And God the Father's made it the same for him. You can't say, "Oh, I want to access God the Father, and I don't really like Jesus, so I think I'll go the Hindu route." No, you can't do it. Or I think I'll go by the path of Islam. No, says Jesus. No. Only through the Son. Jesus is the gatekeeper into knowledge of the Trinity. He gets to choose. And he chose you, if you're a Christian here today. It's Jesus' prerogative. He chose you. And so he says to the disciples, as he says to us privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. You know, in this world, not everyone has this, but you've got it because I chose to give it to you. If you're a Christian today, then you're really privileged. Jesus didn't have to, but he decided to make it known to you. A lot of people in the world who don't know what the universe is about, I tell you that prophets and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it. To hear what you hear, they didn't hear it. Lots of people throughout history have wanted to know the answer. What is human life about? How can the future be secure? What is the essence of life? Where is forgiveness to be found? A lot of people wanted to know that, but I chose, says Jesus, to tell you. I didn't have to. I wanted to. So rejoice. And now it might be you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're very welcome. Can I say the fact that you're here is quite a good sign, I think. The fact that you've come and you wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. I don't know why you're here, but I guess that's part of it, isn't it? I mean, you're here in a Christian church on a Sunday morning, you could do something else with your day. But you thought, I wonder what Jesus has to say about the world. That's a good sign. Jesus loves revealing the truth to people who will come humbly like children. Jesus, I haven't got it sorted. I want to know the answer. Can you help me? Yes, I can, he says. It's a good thing. Now, of course, you might say, oh, what a load of rubbish. You might walk away. You might want to come back. Jesus, tell me more. You might want to do Christianity Explored. Boris was mentioning it. I think it started this last week, week one, but it's sort of kind of an introductory week. So if you join week two, you haven't missed too much and you'll easily follow it. You might want to come along, see what that's like on a Wednesday evening and find out more. But Jesus says, you know, there's no greater privilege than to know these things. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, Christian. Many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and didn't see it, to hear what you hear and you didn't hear it. And you know what? The fact that you can see it and hear it, it's a gift from Jesus on behalf of his Father. He loves to hide things from those who are full of themselves. But he loves to make them known to those who come as little children. That is his gracious will. And it makes Jesus so happy that God does it that way. And it should make us so happy that we're the recipients of this. I don't know about you, I have a sort of a battle for joy in my heart, you know, up and down person. Jesus says, plug this into it. Don't rejoice about the highs. I mean, good as they are. Rejoice about this permanent, steady, normal thing for being a Christian that is actually such a huge privilege that we almost don't notice. We can take a moment's quiet. Let me take. We always have this at the end of the service. You have a moment's quiet, and then you think, "What do I do?" Because it's just silent and awkward. But instead of being awkward, here's a suggestion: what to do. If you're a Christian, rejoice. I mean, you can rejoice loudly if you want to. I know Barris loves to dance in church, and he's a bit frustrated that English people will sit like this. If you want to dance, you can. But I know you know one well because we're all sort of socially conscious, aren't we? But if you want to dance in your heart. You could do that as well. Either way, rejoice. You might be sad today, nonetheless rejoice. Think to yourself, my name is written in heaven. Jesus chose to make this known to me and he didn't have to. Blessed are the eyes that see what I see. Rejoice, there's fuel for rejoicing here. If you're not a Christian here today, you're really welcome. Why don't you humble yourself? Say, Jesus, I don't deserve this, but I'd love to see what they see. And I know it's your prerogative to decide whether I see it or not. So please help me. So we'll take it, because I've given us all that to do. Why doesn't Sophie, you pray? Do you want to give us like a couple of minutes? It's going to seem like a very long time. But why don't you make use of that 2 minutes and do those things? And then Sophie will lead us all in prayer together.